Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in those songs. I want to thank Tyler for his prayer also, and for your being here this evening. Hopefully we can have another mature study of God's Word and look into some things that were mentioned. In the scripture reading that was read this evening, we see a little part of John the Baptist, as he is referred to, and his preaching. As these Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism, and John would not pull any punches. He would call a spade a spade. And he knew that these religious groups in his day were teaching doctrines and commandments of men, the Pharisees with their traditions from their elders and binding their traditions upon man, where Jesus said they are commanding the doctrines of men. The Sadducees denying the resurrection and things that are related to that, angels and such. They had their own religion, and it was not based in Moses. It was not based in the truth. And so when they come to John, he says in verse 7, brood of vipers, or children of snakes, is the idea, a family of serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These words would later be pushed against these Pharisees and Sadducees as well. Matthew chapter 15, verse 33, Jesus, like John, did not refuse or step down or shy away from calling out men for their sin. In chapter 23, he no doubt reiterated the same kind of thought that John had stated to them as they came out to him. It says in verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? The wrath to come is the condemnation of hell. In the future, the near future, I plan to preach on hell. And there's several things that you can say about that. That's not the subject matter of this evening's lesson, but what is here is the axe being laid to the root of false doctrine. Is it trees that John was referring to? Is it trees that he's interested in? Of course not. It's the people who hold on to error. And recall how the rich man was cast into the fire in Luke chapter 16, when he had lived his life in luxury and did not give his life to God and obeying the law, and his destiny was hot, was in the flames. Jesus had talked about those who, in John chapter 15, who did not bear or did not continue with the vine, that they would shrivel up, in essence, and die and be counted worthy to be cast into the fire. It's people that he is referring to here. And so as we think about the religious doctrine of our day, we don't necessarily have Pharisees and Sadducees in that group running around today teaching their doctrines, but we essentially have the same thing, that people take positions and they take beliefs and they hold on to them. And David Martin is a preacher for the Rock Solid Baptist Church, and he wrote an article that he has had on his website for years, Common Sense Questions a Church of Christ Preacher Cannot Answer, meaning you cannot answer these questions. These questions that Mr. Martin poses, he thinks, are so forceful that it will make preachers in the Church of Christ squirm. But he's not solid enough to let a preacher for the Church of Christ go before his people at the so-called Rock Solid Baptist Church and answer these questions before them. You would think that if you publish something like this, that you would have the strength as well to invite them in to defense. If you're going to say that they can't answer the questions, you should not only discuss that with them, be willing to discuss that with them, but you should also be willing to have them come and be able to have opportunity to discuss them. So, For some people, when they say a Church of Christ preacher cannot answer, it's because they don't give them an opportunity to answer. It's not that the questions can't be answered, it's that there is no opportunity to answer those questions. Now, on his page, he did engage in one debate after this. I don't know why he hasn't engaged in others since, if he has such great questions that can't be answered. But he says here, this is one of the most controversial articles on the Church of Christ you will find anywhere. I've got the website page here. And he says, no Church of Christ preacher can satisfactorily answer any of the questions posed by Pastor Martin. Well, when you think about these allegations, to satisfactorily answer, we should note three things. One, if he's going to publish this, we can objectively review his material. And number two, the subjective quality of satisfactorily answering a question is left to each individual. When Stephen stood before the council in Acts chapter 7, he no doubt answered for himself, but it was not counted worthy or satisfactory to the council, and they had him killed. But that doesn't mean he didn't answer them satisfactorily according to God. And so this is somewhat subjective, is it not? We can also think of number three, that our job as preachers and as Christians really is simply to point people to the testimony and let them see it, and then they can decide whether they're going to accept it or not. It's not so much posing or forcing an interpretation on the scripture as it is opening the Bible and letting them see it for themselves. We will not actually get into his questions this evening, but we will look at some things, some allegations that he charges against the church. He says here that if you are a member of this church or have been influenced by its teaching, we challenge you to ask your preacher the questions that follow. Then get your King James Bible out, open it up, and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth. Well, Mr. Martin hasn't studied John chapter 16, that the subjects there are the apostles who would be guided into all truth. And these men wrote things down. They wrote things down so that you and I can understand. The apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 3, 3 through 5. And that is how we understand. You can sit here and pray all day for the Holy Spirit to answer your questions, and you can open your Bible, but the Holy Spirit's not going to open it for you, and the Holy Spirit isn't going to whisper a little voice in your head and say, look, you need to go to this page number, and you need to read this. As we mentioned this morning, it is required of us, you and me, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, but before we can even do that, to be diligent in understanding the work of God and understanding the knowledge of Christ so that we can do that. It's left to you and me to study to show ourselves approved to God. So if you have never been saved, Martin says, in the Bible sense, for heaven's sake, do not mistake being washed in the baptistry of the church for being washed in the blood of Christ. Well, my challenge is, if you're a member of the Rock Solid Baptist Church and you happen to receive this PowerPoint chart, ask Mr. Martin why he doesn't respond to challenges and let them come into the church where he preaches. Let them come in and answer what Bible baptism is, and please understand that Baptist baptism is not Bible baptism, because Bible baptism is for salvation. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 says. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Baptist baptism has never been for salvation. Ask any Baptist preacher and they'll tell you it's not for salvation. It has a completely different purpose, and that purpose is to become a member of their church. And so, never had it to do with becoming saved from sin, but Baptist baptism is always about becoming a member of the Baptist church. And even then, You need to be voted in to become a member of that particular church. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture either. I got a lot of questions I'd like to ask Mr. Martin if he would be willing to engage in a public discussion. He said if you ask one of these preachers any of the questions in this tract, you won't get a straight answer due to their screwball theology. These are his words. I'm not making this stuff up. You'll have them in hot water, swimming in circles, trying to explain their heretical positions. They'll be hopping all over the pond because they can't stay too long in one spot without sinking in the mire of their false doctrines. It's very colorful language, but is that really the truth of the matter? No, it is not. Let's look at this a little more in detail. Screwball theology means messed up theology, crazy theology. Say he's acting like a screwball, you say he's acting crazy, insane, weird. Let me ask you this question. If I were to have this proposition for a debate, he who believes and is baptized will be saved is a screwball theology, would Mr. Martin or any Baptist affirm that? Because I'll deny it anywhere, and I know about any Church of Christ preacher would deny that anywhere as well. Is that screwball theology? Is Mark chapter 16:16 screwball theology? You know, I'm going to stand with Jesus Christ every time, not with a Baptist preacher. Let me ask you this. The Scriptures teach that to command a penitent believer, by that we mean a believer who repents of sin. The Scriptures teach that to command a penitent believer to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, is a screwball theology. Will Mr. Martin or any Baptist preacher affirm that? I'll deny that anywhere. Anywhere I have opportunity, I will deny that. Because we are standing with Holy Scripture. In the book of, and you're familiar with this, but, you know, what is so crazy about what Ananias commanded a penitent believer, Saul of Tarsus, to do? In Acts chapter 22, and notice beginning in verse 4, when Saul here is giving an account, he's Paul, but talking about his life, he was previously called Saul, and he's referring to his life before he became a disciple. And he says in verse 4, as he's addressing, you know, and being able to give his defense here, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Was Paul really adamant about the things he believed in? He was so adamant that he would persecute the way of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He said also, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to punish. I am so much into what I believe that I'm willing to travel far away and find those who believe this, in my opinion, false doctrine, and bring them from Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them tried and have them punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus in verse 6, about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now all that he has opposed is standing before him. Everything that he had done has just now been made erroneous to his mind. And he continues. He says, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Does it sound like he's still, you know, oppressive? Does it sound like he's kicking? Does it sound like he's challenging the way anymore? What shall I do, Lord? Remember the words of of those disciples, or those Jews rather, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the same spirit that Saul of Tarsus is in. He has now just connected the dots. Everything I've stood for is wrong. I need to make a change. And so he asked, what shall I do, Lord? Is he repenting? And is he believing? Absolutely. That is his position. You cannot not repent or believe and make this question. If he didn't repent and he didn't believe, he should have said, then I need to destroy you. You're a false prophet. You should never have come. You know, that's what he should have done if he wasn't repenting and he wasn't believing. But he truly believes in Jesus now, and he truly is repenting, saying, what should I do? What shall I do? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. I wonder if Ananias would be considered a person who hops all over the place, sinking in the mire of his false doctrine, who squirms at every little question that's given to him. How is it that Saul speaks of his character? He's devout. He has a good testimony among all the Jews who dwelt there. And he came and he stood and said to me, and he addresses another Jew. He says, brother Saul, receive your sight. Does that mean Saul's saved because he calls him brother? No, he's simply addressing one Jew to another. Receive your sight. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will. Notice, you should know his will. That's what's going on here. And see the just one. That's what's happened. He saw Jesus. And hear the voice of his mouth. And that's what's happened. He saw him and he heard him. And then he says, and since you did see that, since you did see him and since you did hear him, now you're saved, right? No, he doesn't say that at all. He continues and he says, for you will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Notice right now in the present time, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Despite the fact that Saul had seen the just one, despite the fact that he had had an encounter with Jesus on a road, despite the fact that he had heard the word of Christ, he was still lost in sin up to this point. He was not saved. How much time has passed since the encounter with Jesus and the command to arise and be baptized? And what went on during that time? You know, in the book of Acts, we have another account of this. Luke gives us when it first happened in chapter 9. And notice in verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, notice the trembling nature and the astonishment that has sunk into the heart of Saul. He is now believing, and he's scared of everything that he had done. In the opposition that he had made to Jesus, he is trembling before him now. He is in astonishment, bewildered. And it says, then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. There is no maybe about it. You must do something. In verse 7, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. 3 days has gone by since this time. And he's not eating and he's not drinking. There's something that he is doing. Praying. For 3 days. Notice in verse 11, when the Lord tells Ananias to go and meet Saul, he says, arise in verse 11, go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. He was praying before Acts 22, verse 16. He was fasting before Acts 22, verse 16. He was believing before Acts 22, verse 16. And he was repenting before Acts 22, verse 16. But he was still lost in sin until he obeyed Acts 22, verse 16. So my question is, what is it that makes this proposition a screwball theology? You need, if you believe and are willing to repent, you need to arise and be baptized to have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Your prayers won't do that. It won't take away your sins. Your fasting won't do that. It won't take away your sins. Your belief won't do that. Your repentance won't do that. You must be baptized. That's the step of faith that is required. What about Galatians chapter 3? You know, the scriptures teach that commanding a believer to be baptized in order to be clothed with Christ is commanding a screwball theology. Will Mr. Martin or any Baptist, I'll deny it anywhere, will they affirm it? I'm going to stand with the Apostle Paul every time. Every time. It was Paul said in verse 26 that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he's the one that said, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, literally clothed yourself with Christ. To say it's a screwball theology is to say that Jesus, Ananias, and the Apostle Paul embraced screwball theology. Brethren, I don't know about you, but that seems like blasphemy to me. Blasphemy, and it's not so much against men as it is against the Word that is revealed for you and me to have. He says this religious sect, known as the Church of Christ, has many peculiar and aberrant doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. It is a most deceptive and dangerous cult. Their teaching of baptismal regeneration is an age-old heresy. In due time, when you talk with Baptists, they will bring up, you believe in baptismal regeneration. And Martin's drank that Kool-Aid, and he believes that he can publish that, and that therefore it can stand unchallenged. And that it's an age-old heresy that has damned millions to hell and is still doing so today. The idea, he says, that they are the one true and restored Church of Christ, Church of Jesus Christ, puts them in the same league with Mormons and Roman Catholic churches. This is some of the venom that will come against you as a member of the Church of Christ. How do you answer that? How might you respond? Please recall that the Lord's church has always been spoken against. I would be concerned if it wasn't. If there's a time when the church is well spoken of, that's a time when I'd be concerned about the church. And, you know, you look at Acts, the very end of Acts, some of the last words of this great book that Luke, by inspiration, wrote. And he says in verse 20 of Acts 28, he records in Acts 28, verse 20, for this reason, and these people were meeting with Paul, to discuss with him, to engage in Bible discussion with him about the Church of Christ. He says, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, these other Jews, notice what their perception is. We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but, what did they say? Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect. We know that it is spoken against everywhere. They referred to the church as a sect of Judaism, some divisive group that broke away. And they are speaking evil of it everywhere. As I mentioned, I would be concerned if the church no longer is being spoken against. Because the light that shines in darkness will be hated by those who practice and love darkness. And if no one's talking against the church, is it because that the light is no longer shining? Is it because we are no longer taking the truth out into the world? So, this brethren and friends, this type of language is not to be viewed negatively. This is to be viewed as a badge of honor, is what this is. Now, we answer it, but we accept it, and we wear this with pride. Not pride in us, but pride in the fact that light overcomes darkness, and they are displaying darkness here, and this is why. You know, Martin says the Church of Christ holds apparent doctrines contrary to God's word. We hold really, really strange and odd doctrines that are contradicting the word of God. Really. Martin says they're the most deceptive and dangerous cult. Damn millions to hell. Same league with the Mormons and Catholics. It reminds me of Tertullus, as we've studied in our young people's class on the book of Acts. I think Tyler was teaching that class, and, you know, what do they say about Paul? Here he is coming from, making this huge trip to come to Jerusalem. He's carrying and bringing with him aid to help poor, needy saints, and Tertullus condemns him as a plague. Really? Plagues do good? He says he's a creator of dissension throughout the world. He says he's a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes, that he profaned the temple in Acts 24, 5, and 6. And so all of these were false. But Paul said in verse 14, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Paul would open the scriptures up and have them read. And he believed it all. He didn't believe some of it. He believed it all. And you know what? I confess to you that according to the way Baptist and Martin calls a cult, that's the way I worship, and I believe everything in the Bible. Everything. Take it all. I'm not going to, like I mentioned this morning, treat it like a cafeteria where, well, I really don't like this, and so I'm going to stay away from that. And that passage there is bothersome, so I'll just kind of carve it out and throw it away. I'm not going to do that with God's word. I'm going to take it all. Baptismal regeneration. This is a false charge. I ask who believes that. Can Mr. Martin cite one preacher that believes in baptismal regeneration? Who teaches it at the Church of Christ? I've never heard it. I've never taught it. You know, the idea of baptismal regeneration is that we would believe and teach that the act apart from the Lord, the act of baptism, apart, separated from God, regenerates the soul. Have you ever heard that? Have I ever taught that baptism, apart from the grace of God, the work of God, the mercy of God, will save your soul? And no Bible writer does either. Martin would do well to note what we believe before he creates a straw man to tear down. He and his friends should know that we believe God is the Savior, and that he has saved us through his Son, and that we have redemption through his blood, and the one that bled is the one that commanded what we must do to get that blood applied to our soul. That's not baptismal regeneration by any stretch of the imagination. In obeying him, it is not the act necessarily that regenerates. It is the promise of God of obedience when we obey him. In fact, we might say it's the working of God himself. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, and this is a familiar passage to those of us here, Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about baptism, and he says in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." And he says here, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul says you're buried with Christ in baptism. Paul says that it's an act that you're joining yourself to Jesus, the Son of God, in baptism, and that you're burying yourself with him, and that you're also raising up with him. And Paul is the one that said it's the operation of God, not the operation of the act itself. It's not the water in baptism that saves us. It's the act of obeying the commandment of God, which connects us to the promises of God, that saves us. We believe we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But that comes through the washing that he tells us to do. We have to obey that. Now I ask, if Elisha, did he teach Jordan regeneration? Did he teach Jordan regeneration? You know, he commanded there's only one river. In all the world, there's only one river for this man to be immersed. Just one. You know, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, we see the dilemma that Naaman, a general, is in. He's a great man, strong man, but his health is diminishing because he has leprosy. And in due time, leprosy will, in fact, kill him. And it will weaken him, and his flesh will rot away, and he will perish. And there was a servant girl that was captured, and she knew that if Naaman could just come in contact with Elisha, that the man of God would help him. And we read in verse 5, the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy?" The king understood that he had no power to do that. How can you expect me to heal this guy? "Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." He just wants to pick a fight. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, then he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." You know, he sounds like an old David Martin. You know, he should come out to me and he should just call on the name of the Lord. Just call it out and wave over this and boom, it's all done. But Elisha didn't do that. Elisha said, "There's something you need to do. You need to wash and be clean, cleansed, and you can only be cleansed by dipping 7 times in a specific river, the Jordan. You choose any other river, it's not going to work." And so he became furious. In verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel?" I'm sure they probably were. I mean, I'm not going to challenge that. Neither would Elisha, but that's not the point. The point is, are you going to obey the word of God or not? Was there any inherent power in the Jordan River? Was there anything within the stream of Jordan that had some kind of mystical power that would instantly relieve leprosy? And even when he finally obeyed, was it the Jordan River, the dipping of the 7 times, the works, so to speak, of going down and up 7 times, was that what actually removed the leprosy? Notice his flesh was restored after he obeyed and was somewhat moderately rebuked by his servant, saying, "He didn't even ask you to do anything hard, anything great." Verse 13, people say, "Oh, you believe in works. You teach works. You negate the works of Christ because you believe in works. You know, baptism is 7 times easier than what than what Naaman had to do. In fact, it's more than 7 times. You don't have to go find a river. There's water right here. That's really easy." And yet people say, "You believe in working your salvation. You believe in earning your salvation." That's hardly a work. Even this man understands he's not asking you to do anything great. Why won't you just do it? And you know who it is that saved him? Verse 15, "And he returned to the man of God." Naaman returned to Elisha. And he and all his aides came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all Israel except there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." What did he know from the cleansing? That there was no God. Was it Elisha that cleansed him? Was it the Jordan River that cleansed him? No, he knows that it's the God of Israel that made his flesh restored. Elisha didn't teach Jordan regeneration by commanding him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. That's how God would restore his flesh if we obey the commandments. It's the God that of the universe that cleanses. You know, if teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation is teaching baptismal regeneration, then is teaching that repentance is necessary for salvation teaching a penitential regeneration? If not, why not? You know, the charge that we're in the same league with the Mormons because we believe we're the one true restored church, isn't that what we should all be wanting, to be that restored church? Do we want to be a counterfeit church? I don't. Well, the idea that faith is essential for salvation puts Martin in the same league with the Mormons and the Catholics also. So are we to say he's in line with them because he believes something that they agree with? I was a Catholic. They don't say you should not believe. You don't have to believe. They practice that to some degree when they baptize babies. But then later they still say you have to have faith. Do you wind up being baptized in the lake of fire? He says, don't wind up being baptized in the lake of fire by accepting waterworks. Notice the derogatory language. A waterworks based plan of salvation and rejecting salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. I hear this so much. I know they're all reading the same books because they use the same expression over and over and over again. The finished work of Christ. You're rejecting the finished work of Christ. Meaning, you're rejecting it is finished. The cross, the Calvary that Jesus died on. You're rejecting that. When you teach, you must be baptized. Really? Well, if teaching baptism is essential for salvation means that I'm teaching a waterworks-based plan, then I would ask, does teaching baptism is essential for church membership, as David Martin teaches, does that mean that he believes in a water-based church membership? If not, why not? If it works here, it also works with his membership, does it not? That's a fair question to ask. It's a fair question to ask. Does the Baptist Church have a waterworks-based membership? If not, why not? Does the Baptist Church entrust their membership into water and not the blood of Christ and his finished work when they require people to be baptized to become a member of that church? You see, I could say the same rhetoric against him and his church as he says against us and Christ's church. Just apply it. What works for one works for the other. If not, why not? Rejecting salvation by grace through faith. If teaching baptism saves, rejects grace, and if it rejects faith, then teaching repentance saves should also reject faith and grace as well. If baptism does, also repentance should. If baptism rejects grace, how does repentance not reject it? Because they're both connected. It was Peter, the very apostle, one of the 12 of Christ, who said, repent and be baptized. He's the one that said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Was he rejecting salvation by grace through faith? Of course not. He was teaching how they can come in contact, because baptism is in fact the meeting place of faith and grace. That's where it begins. Mark's account of the Lord reads, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Essentially, Martin's account of the Lord is he who believes and is baptized to be saved rejects salvation by grace through faith and is in danger of being baptized in fire, but he who has faith alone will be saved. That's basically, can you ever reconcile? That's exactly what Baptists teach. But can you reconcile that anywhere in the New Testament with any writer of the New Testament? with the full scope of what they've written? Of course you can't. And you can't because it's not there. They have the wrong JC, if you will. They buy into John Calvin rather than Jesus Christ. You know, as you think about Martin, he is essentially charging the apostles for rejecting salvation by grace through faith. It was Peter, as we mentioned earlier, who connects baptism as a step of salvation. He says the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Remember, we talked this morning about, are there few who are saved? That was the question that was asked to Jesus, and what did he essentially say? Enter by the narrow gate, right? So yes, there are few who are saved. Were there few who are saved here? Of course there were. And Peter says they were saved through water because the waters of the flood had a way of lifting that ark up and taking it into a new world. And he says there is therefore an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Because as that water lifted up that ark and put them into a new world, so baptism is a step, according to the promise of God, that it takes us out of the old man of sin and makes us into a clean new man, free from sin. And he says, baptism, there is also an antitype. There is an antitype to what? To the salvation of the ark through the water, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. This is not Holy Spirit baptism. If this were Holy Spirit baptism, what would be the connection between the water of Noah and the Holy Spirit? There is no connection there. But when we appreciate, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? When we appreciate, can anyone forbid water that these, right? When we appreciate that, we know exactly that he's talking about. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, and if this was Holy Spirit baptism, he would never have to put this qualifier in there, because no one would think Holy Spirit baptism has some type of removal of filth of the flesh. But water baptism, they could get that idea. And so he says it's not that, but what it is something inside your conscience. Because you've done what God has asked you to do, now you have a good conscience toward God. This is not rejecting the finished work of Christ, is it? Peter says it's connecting the finished work of Christ. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how baptism works. Not through the water, not through some mystical potion, not through a formula that the preacher could call over the head of the individual being baptized, but it's through the act of obedience that is made powerful by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in baptism, what did we read? We're raised with him through faith. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. I bet any Baptist can isolate verse 9 and 10 and preach an hour long on just these two verses. You know that? I bet they can do that. I bet Martin's done that. And when we went to another church, Colby and my boys and Vincent, on Friday night, they had, I don't know how long the service was, but it was acting out all about the death of Jesus Christ. But there was not once, all the time we spent there, not one time was there the connection of how can the blood or the death of Jesus Christ be applied to my soul today so that I can be reconciled to God. Not once was that shown. Not once was it taught. So we would ask, how can I be justified by his blood? We would ask, how can I be reconciled to God through the death of his son? If the book of Romans or the New Testament ended at verse 10, we may not know the answer. But Paul continues to write, and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice, is grace active or is grace nullified? It's active. But if we continue in sin, if we continue to serve sin, we are actually nullifying grace. Certainly not, meaning we shall not continue in sin. You don't sin more so that you can have more grace. In other words, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now we ask the question, well, how do we die to sin? How does that happen? Aren't you glad Romans chapter 6 doesn't end at verse 2?